Good Friday. Okay. Well, I want to thank God for the special privilege of sharing something with us today on this special gathering. And my prayer is that I'll be able to serve you as God would have me do in His holy word. So I'd like to read a portion of scripture. And if you will open with me to the prophet Isaiah, chapter 53, as we consider the suffering of God's servant, the suffering of God's servant. This portion of scripture properly begins from chapter 52. So I'll read from there, chapter 52, I'll take it from the 13th verse, and then read the entire 53. Verse 13, I'm reading from the ESV. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. And many were astonished at you. His appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told them, they see. And that which they have not heard, they understand. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form of majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. And upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. And when his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. Let us pray. Our Lord and our God, your word is spirit and it is life. It is by your word that we see. It is by your word that we have understanding. It is by your word that the young man will keep his way safe. We ask that you take this, your word, which is already blessed, and that you will grant utterance to me. Grant understanding to those who hear. That you may bless. That you may transform by your spirit every soul that is naming the name of Christ for your glory, O Lord. For the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. I've always looked forward to the opportunity for us to share in this very, very familiar portion of scripture written by the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah, we know him to be one of the major prophets. There are four of them that we know in the Bible: Ezekiel, Isaiah, Daniel, Jeremiah. Called major as a reason of the volume and the content, not necessarily that it is more important than any other book in the Bible or more important than the minor prophets. They are all really powerful because of the reason of the source. The source is God himself. In terms of volume, that is a monumental work. It has 66 chapters. And it is divided like the Bible itself. It has 39 chapters, essentially dealing with the theme of judgment. Then the balance 27 chapters from chapter 40 to 66 essentially deals with the theme of salvation. How it mirrors the Bible is further emphasized. Chapter 40 essentially begins where the New Testament begins. It begins with a familiar figure. It's a prophecy concerning John the Baptist. And that is the first person of note that you see also in the Gospels. The book of Isaiah also ends like the New Testament. It ends with a new creation, a new heaven and a new earth. And in this salvation section that we are looking at from chapters 40 to 66, 27 chapters divided neatly into 9 chapters each, sections of 9 chapters each. First part of it, dealing with salvation specifically for the Jews in terms of their deliverance from captivity. Their future deliverance. They haven't gone into captivity. Isaiah is writing ahead of time, because it is a revelation that God gave him. The next 9 chapters deals with salvation from sin. The balance of the chapters deals with salvation for the whole world. And this portion that we just read is essentially in the center of the central 9, dealing with salvation. Deliverance from sin, from the curse. It is a prophecy, as we said. It was a prophecy with a difference. The scope is massive. And I speak concerning just this one chapter, this 15 verses that I just read to you. The scope is massive. It starts from eternity past and spreads and sweeps on to eternity future. But it's not only a prophecy. Someone has called it a gospel. In fact, it calls it the first gospel, because it speaks very clearly concerning the work of the Messiah, of God. The accuracy, the precision, the complexity is breathtaking. For in these verses that we just read, we see everything concerning the Messiah. From his incarnation to his life, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, his exaltation. It speaks of his work, the regenerating work of the Spirit. This justification that he will grant. The righteousness that he will give. It speaks concerning his atoning work that he did on behalf of others. It's a preserving work. It's a glorifying work that Christ, the Messiah, does for his people. We know, of course, that we're speaking concerning the servant of God. The servant of God. And here, this servant is an individual. Throughout Scripture, we see different individuals, of course, referred to as servants. David, my servant. Even Israel is addressed as servant here in this portion of Scripture. But now, it speaks of a specific individual. This is the servant who would be a true servant indeed. Where Israel has failed, where they have floundered in their appointed service by God, this one will succeed. So this portion is one of the 7 songs in the book of Isaiah. We'll see a song concerning this individual in chapter 42. We also see it in chapter 49, in chapter 50, and here in chapter 52 up to 53. The 7th song. In fact, chapter 42 starts this way. It says, behold, behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him, and he will bring forth justice to the nations. In chapter 52, verse 13, it says, behold, my servant shall act wisely. This is the servant of Yahweh, the slave of Yahweh. This portion of scripture is by far the most referenced portion of the Old Testament in the entire New Testament. The New Testament writers will quote copiously from this portion. We as Christians also even derive some of our language. It is so familiar. You see it in Matthew, in Mark, in Luke, in John, in Acts, in Romans. And there are references in 1 Peter, in 1 John. As I said, the clarity, the density, the depth of this prophecy, this gospel, is without comparison in the entire Bible. It has the clearest meaning concerning the cross of Christ. The value and the understanding of his vicarious. That's a big word. That simply means to act for another. To be in the place of another. His vicarious, substitutionary work. That what he did for the will of God in the place of others. It is an atonement. It is a bringing together. Two that have been divided. There are two speakers in this section as it starts. It starts with God speaking. He's the one that declares, behold, my servant shall act wisely. It ends also with God speaking. And in between, we see another voice, and this will be a voice of the future Israel as they look back to the cross. So here we see God's servant, whose very work, very life itself is defined by suffering. By affliction, by betrayal, by injustice, such that he's called a suffering servant. I know that in your translation, you would see it there subtitled, the suffering servant. This is a suffering servant of God, who wins through suffering, who triumphs through crushing affliction. And he brings forth life through his own death. The concept of life through death is alien to every other religion. It is a stumbling block to the Jews of his time, and it remains so this day. But God is not like man. His ways are higher than our ways. And his foolishness is wiser than the wisdom of men. The suffering of God's servant is what we see from verses 1 to 9, and that is where we will concentrate upon. That's not where it ends. On Sunday, we'll consider the rest of the chapter, the rest of the portion of the scripture, when we see the triumph of the servant of God. So I simply followed some key verbs here to highlight the major sections. The first thing we note about the suffering servant, the nature of his suffering, is that he was despised. That is like a summary of verses 1 to 3. He was despised. He says, who has believed what he has heard from us? Israel is speaking. The remnant of God are speaking. They're looking back at the cross that they did not agree with, that they did not believe. And they're saying, who has believed? What was reported? What was given to us? And this kind of message is unbelievable. Is this where the good news will arise from? From a man on a cross, an ignoble death? This is to whom was the arm of the Lord revealed? And speaking about God's power, God's strength. Jesus came displaying all of this, showing authority and power over nature itself, over death, declaring that he had the power to forgive sin. He displayed God's power, God's arm. But it would take revelation, an opening of the eyes, your spiritual eyes, an opening of the heart to believe, to understand, to see God's power in action. They did not see it. Instead, they said he was working under the influence and power of Satan, the religious establishment of his day. This one came at a time of dryness. Bible uses the word, the term, a famine of the word of God. Before John the Baptist came on the scene to herald the coming of Christ, there had been 400 years of silence. God did not speak. There was a dearth of the word of God. And in this dry and arid space, paints this picture of a flower. And if at any time, maybe you have seen, you know, pieces of concrete scattered around, and somehow one little shoot of plant arises from what just looks improbable, inhospitable, a condition that cannot sustain life. And you see this tender plant coming up. That is a picture of the Messiah, the servant of God. But that this one did not come dressed in robes or finery. And so it was easy to miss him. There was no pomp. There was no convoy of vehicles that usher him in. He had no form of majesty. Something to attract the fallen man who judges with their eyes. Because that's how man sees. You dress a certain way now and you come in here. What was it that James was rebuking the people for? How our prejudices and how we treat people in accordance to how they are dressed. That flies in the face of the normal, the normal adage or instruction or this thing, proverb that says, you know, dress the way you want to be addressed. Jesus did not dress the way he wanted to be addressed. No majesty. No beauty. that we should desire him. And so he was rejected. He was despised. He was scorned. The Bible notes him to be a man of sorrows. Wow. Unacquainted with grief. A man of sorrows. He was always moved by compassion. Bible doesn't really say anything about Jesus laughing. The state and condition of men moved him always. He was acquainted with grief. Here, that word is really pointing to and describing sickness. When he came to the land of Israel, wherever he was, there was no sickness. A man of sorrows. He wept at Lazarus's tomb. He was going to raise him. But the effect of sin that had marred all of creation moved him to tears. He wept over Jerusalem. You that kill your prophets. It's like God lamenting. God lamenting to Israel in Ezekiel chapter 18. He's saying to them, why will you die? Why don't you repent? Why don't you repent? Because he's God who takes no pleasure in the death of anyone. He was a man of sorrows. In Gethsemane, he said, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful. He was not received by his own. He was despised. He was not esteemed. He says he's like someone from whom we hide our faces. Who do we hide our faces from? Reminds me of some of these people that come to beg. Maybe at your car, maybe at a bus stop or whatever. You know, and you look away quickly. You don't want to make eye contact. He came home to seek and to save the lost. But they couldn't even make eye contact. We hide our faces from him, from beggars. He was despised. That's the first word. The second word is he was crushed. And the third word that we'll look at is that he was silent. The despised, the scorned servant becomes a crushed servant. A life that was despised becomes crushed. Look at the language. Here we can compare what is happening. He and us. There's a plural and there's a singular. He, our. He, our. He, our. It's he bears our griefs. Our griefs. The griefs are ours. The sorrows are ours. He's bearing it. He was pierced. The transgressions are ours. He was crushed. The iniquities are ours. we gain peace from his chastisement. We are healed from his wounds. Verse 4 says, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. This is violence, smitten by God. This is a blow that is designed to kill. And that's what we thought. That's what he's saying. That God was punishing him rightly for his sins. That's what they thought. He was being afflicted. He was getting what he deserved. So he was pierced. Pierced in his hands, pierced in his head, pierced on his side. Isaiah is writing 700 years before the Messiah comes. He was crushed. For our iniquities, transgressions, the errors, the mistakes, the iniquities, the sinful, the deviant actions. This is what brought the crushing hand of God upon him. The one who had never been separated from the Father cries out on a day like this upon a cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? Not only was he crying out, anyone who was any student of scripture would know that he was quoting Psalm 22, ascribing it to himself. It's like when you say, the Lord is my shepherd, we all know what follows. My God, why have you forsaken me? It's a little bit of controversy about the fact that, oh, okay, they're saying that, God forsook him. God, just totally abandoned him, for that period when he was on the cross. No. Because he was still on the same cross that when he breathed his last, the words that came out of his mouth was, Father, no longer my God, but that restoration of relationship. Father, Abba, into your hand I commit my spirit. And John will tell us that he gave up the ghost. Because John would also remind us that he said that this one thing I have received from my Father, the power to lay down my life and the power to take it up again. And here, so we see that he is crushed. Yes, indeed. He was being crushed by God. But the error was that they thought he was being crushed for his own sins. He was bearing the wrath like no man ever has. For that 3-hour period upon the cross, when the wrath of God was being poured out, being emptied on one single human being for the sins of the world. As the Father turned away his face, it was like the lights were turned off. The biblical record is that darkness fell upon the land for those 3 hours that he was on the cross. Jesus died like an unbeliever. It may sound somehow, but there's a reason I think that that is right. Because I remember many Christians who have gone to these kinds of deaths before or after, and they didn't die in this way. Stephen was being stoned. The biblical record is that his face was shining like an angel. Matthias, many of whom went to a cross or a stake, thanks, to be burned, and went with a song on their lips. They went quoting scriptures. It was not just the pain. There was something deeper that was happening. Because when believers die, there is grace enough. I know we'll explore a lot more about this as we study this topic of resurrection and death, you know, in a Bible study. But, you know, when believers are going to their death, there is grace supplied. In the book of 1 Peter chapter 4, Peter says something. He says that when you suffer for doing good, unjustly suffering for doing good, it says that you are blessed because the Spirit of God is upon you. So I extend that. I mean, I extend that to say that this was something that was missing at the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. That grace was not there. And so that's what will lead some people in the Christian church who name themselves as Christians to say that if Christ, who did nothing, died in this way for others, then it's child abuse. We call it cosmic child abuse. I may have shared this before, that many years ago I read a book that I was saying that, you know, this in the same line many years ago, I think it was written in the 18th or 19th century, and was talking about the fact that this was wrong, that it is Satan who has led the world into evil, should be the one that should be punished and not Christ. So on the face of that, they felt the Bible was totally wrong and not to be believed. That it was wrong, it was foolish, it was just senseless. The thing here is that if there was another way to do this, if there was another way for men to be saved rather than this way, then that would truly be child abuse. If the Buddhists are right, if any other religion is correct, if there are other ways, as some people say, to God, other than the Lord Jesus Christ, then this is abuse of the worst kind. Abuse of the worst kind. No match. was not child abuse. And I have very little time now, so I have to move faster. Chastisement that brought us peace was laid on him. And this word, again, is specific. And it speaks about something that wasn't even invented at the time that Isaiah was writing. This is one of the greatest defense of the scriptures. This was speaking specifically of the scourging, the use of a particular type of whip that the Romans invented, if I'm correct. You know, biblical scholars amongst us can also, you know, clarify that. But this is what it was, that it is a chastisement, and that chastisement is saying it brought us peace, is making peace between man and God, because it's bearing all of the effects of our sin. And it brought us healing. Not just divine health as the charismatics would have us believe, no. But a spiritual health. A spiritual health. Because what does it profit if your whole body is whole and you get cast into the lake of fire? That's what Jesus said. Jesus did not come to deal with partial and temporal solutions, because that's what you get from healing of the body. Now, this is the true stuff that true repentance is really made of. That everyone who truly repents will see themselves in this light. The way that the Israelites were talking, it's the same way that we'll see ourselves, that this is my transgression. This is my sin. It is for my sake. I cannot help myself. Until you come to that place, you would never believe that you need a Savior. And then you will never be saved. Because there's something in the nature of man. He says, we are like sheep, and sheep go astray. They have no sense of direction. They get lost. It's a common thing with humanity, with fallen humanity, to just stray. But this one comes to bring us back. And so we'll quickly move on to the silent servant. He was despised, he was crushed, and he was silent. The silence here really speaks of his submission. He was oppressed. Verse 7, he was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is before his shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. This is not normal. Someone who is being treated unjustly, they never keep quiet. Not in the Bible, not anywhere. The time you see me filled with righteous indignation is when I believe I'm being treated unjustly. I'm being accused of what I did not do. Think about Job. He was unjust. He was righteous. Or so he thought. But he was filled with what? He did not close his mouth, did he? No, he complained. He cried out to God. Think about David. Think about anybody in the Bible. Those who sinned and were facing the consequence of their sin, they also cry out. Nobody just keeps quiet. But not the Lamb of God. This is what he came for. So he was silent because he was submitted to God's will. The servant of God, the servant of God who says, my meat is to do the will of my Father. This is my food. This is what keeps me alive. I don't want life without doing my Father's will. No one suffering, just living. They cry out for mercy. There's no time to talk about, you know, the events that happened over the week. A Christian singer that died. You know, when people are treated unjustly, even other people come to your aid. They take up your cause. They protest, but not in this case. By oppression and judgment, he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living? Who considered? Who protested? Who stood by him? All those people who were healed? All those people who were fed? The disciples who were jostling for power? Peter, who tried? You know how he failed woefully. John just kept quiet, didn't go near. Mark took off. He left his Versace and everything that he was wearing. Boom. No one protested. He was crushed. He was despised. Here he is silent. It says they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death. Although he had done no violence, there was no deceit in his mouth. Just a ray of light comes in. Normally, such people who die upon the cross, you know, they are cursed because, you know, the Bible says cursed is one who hangs on a tree. And what they do to them is they cut out their bodies and they throw it at the dump that is close to Jerusalem, which is the Valley of Hinnom. And there's a fire that burns constantly. It had been burning right from the time, and we will come across it when we are, you know, as we read the scriptures. The children of Israel began to do child sacrifices and were offering their children to Molech. That's when that started. So normally that's where they will throw him. But here's the thing. It says that he was with a rich man in his death. Something is changing. The exaltation did not wait. Something is changing. Enter Joseph of Arimathea. God gives him boldness that he didn't have before because he was hiding. So he asks for his body and he takes him. You know, we look at this, again, I remind us, the prophet is writing as he is carried along by the Spirit of God. Peter tells us that these prophets, they wrote, sometimes they did not understand fully, particularly concerning the Messiah and the glory that will be shown, the time that it will come. They did not understand. And they inquired, they tried to. And that is what you and I have the privilege to look back on. That is what every sinner is called to do. There's no violence. He had done no violence. Why am I laughing? I see this is a violence, or whatever, you know, in social media. There's no violence, no deceit in his mouth. He only ever spoke the truth because it's the truth and the life. Is the truth in the life. And so I leave us with these three implications that I can draw from this. for us. God, number one, has instituted suffering as a means of glory. It tells us that there is meaning for every pain that you go through in this life. That there is purpose for every challenge, every betrayal, every trial, the one that takes you beyond your abilities, the one that you feel you can never forgive, every trial. There's purpose in it. Of course, we remember what James says. Our brethren are going through hardship. We are going through hardship in this country. My hardship is small. I don't know. How many of you have light? I haven't had light in ages. Okay. I thought it was only me. And I felt I was really being punished. I was going through trial. But you know, we have brothers in Ukraine. We have brothers and sisters in the northern parts of Nigeria. People are going through things. But not one of those, not a single tear is for nothing. God has instituted suffering. Just as James says, these difficulties are the opportunity for growth in Christ-likeness. For us to be complete. The second thing is that it's the order of the kingdom. If you are a follower of Christ, if you are a follower of Christ, there's no crown without a cross. The Apostle Paul will tell the people at Lystra, he will say to them that, you know, through many hardships, we must enter into the kingdom. It's a guarantee. The last thing is that suffering is our earthly calling. Our earthly calling. And I'll let the inspired Apostle Peter just close us. I'm reading from 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 18. In closing, 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 18. I'm sorry, I have taken more time than I ought. But 1 Peter chapter 4, where are you? It says, for Christ also, sorry, chapter 4, 18, it says, yep. I'm sorry. Yeah. I'm sorry, it's chapter 2. It says, servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing when mindful of God, one endures sorrow while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if, when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his footsteps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and the overseer of your souls. That is why this Friday, which men meant for evil, God has made it good. Let us pray.